Our glorious, all-wise, faithful Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. In the precious and worthy name of Jesus, our Lord and Master, our Advocate, we come unto thee with thanks and praise for the beautiful night of rest, the new day of grace, the beauties about us, but especially for the privilege of studying with those of like precious faith thy wonderful truths revealed unto us. We thank thee for thy graciousness unto us in committing unto us these treasures. Help us to esteem them, to love them as we should. Now, dear Father, as we begin another section of our convention, we turn to thee with thanks and praise and seek thy blessing and guidance on this section. Grant that all that might be said here might be to thy name's honor and glory and the upbuilding of us, thy little ones. Bless our dear brother Simonas as he breaks to us thy wonderful bread of life that thou hast provided for us. Grant that we may have hearing ears. Bless him that he may be rejoiced and refreshed in the sending forth of these things from thy storehouse and through the provisions thou hast made for us in the messenger and the work of the messenger thou hast sent us. Bless it to our use, to our edification. We seek all thy guidance and direction in all of our affairs in the precious worthy name of Jesus, our Advocate and Master. Amen.
Brethren, we have one suggestion, and that is that you have your swords open to the 28th chapter of Isaiah. We've known Brother Tony Simonas and his consecrated family for a good many years, and we're convinced that he's going to give us some very worthwhile thoughts on the parable of the farmer in Isaiah 28. So now we turn the service over to Brother Tony Simonas, the parable of the farmer.
Well, good morning, dear friends. Thank you, Brother Noel. When we received this assignment for the convention, we really didn't know what subject to choose. And in beginning to study various articles, I was leaning in one direction, but then as I got into this parable here, I changed from what I had originally intended. Now, in Hebrews, the third chapter, verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Now, when our Lord came down to earth, he didn't have directions from the Lord as to exactly what he was to preach. He had, in his pre-human existence, he was with his heavenly Father. He heard the words that the prophets uttered, but yet in that pre-human existence, he didn't realize the deep significance. He didn't realize the deep significance of all these things that were written in the Old Testament. Now, one of the brethren in the East used to like to speak of the New Testament as the Old Testament revealed and the Old Testament as the New Testament concealed. And so we see that our Lord, as the greatest Bible student of all, he had to arrange his ministry in such a way, not only in regard to fulfilling his sacrifice unto death on the cross, but also to edify and build up the church in the most holy faith. And when you read the parable of the farmer in Isaiah 28, verses 23 to 29, I know that if I ever read it without the helps of the reprint, I simply would not understand it. And in fact, before I came into the truth, I never even understood about the harvest. Now, we remember in Matthew, the 13th chapter, especially how our Lord Jesus brought out the parable of the sower. Here we are in farm country, and in the parable of the sower, we see that our Lord speaks of the Word of God as being a seed, and that the various forms of ground would be the condition of the hearts of the different individuals that would receive the truth, and what the truth would do in their lives. And then our Lord gave us the parables of the wheat and the tares, in which he emphasized that there would be a harvest. Now, in this parable in Isaiah, Notice how the Lord brings out the connection between sowing and reaping and the life of a farmer. Give ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow the ground? Is that the only work of the farmer? When he has leveled its surface, does he not cast abroad the seed of dill or fennel and scatter cumin or seasoning and put the wheat in rows and barley in its intended place and spelt an inferior kind of wheat as the border? And he trains each of them correctly, for his God instructs him correctly and teaches him. Doth the plowman plow all day, all the time, leaser, or all the year? Does he open and break the clods continually? Now, many of the nominal system believe that the chief work of the church is to sow. And because of the doctrine of the rapture, they cannot appreciate the harvest, the manner in which the harvest would come, and the work that would be done therein. Now, the scriptures tell us, the apostles tell us, that we are begotten by the word of truth. That is the sowing work. And how are we developed as Christians? And how are we trained in regard to doing the Father's will? Through the instruction of the scriptures. But yet, when the harvest message was declared and the manner in which God would do it through our returned Lord, that it would be by a trumpet message, a message of truth, most of nominal Christendom shrugged it off their shoulders because of the doctrine of the rapture. So we see that many basic traditions of men have hidden the beautiful truths of the Bible concerning God's plans and purposes when our Lord returns. All the gospel age, the nominal church has endeavored to convert the world, and that when the world would be converted, that Christ would come. This has been their view. But such is not God's plan. Now, we're reading from reprints, page 576. Because of their short-sightedness, men are apt to think of God's work as aimless and lacking definite object and time. But Isaiah shows us that God's times and seasons and plans are definite and methodical. Here he presents the familiar scenes of farm life, saying that God instructs the farmer to observe order in his work. So God also observes order in his plans and methods. When the ground is leveled and ready to sow, does not the farmer cast abroad the fennel and the cumin, the wheat and the barley in their appointed places? For his God teaches him so to do. And if God instructs the farmer to use wisdom, will he not be wise himself in the arrangement of the sowing and reaping and all the husbandry of the church? He certainly has all the work of sowing and of reaping in the harvest all planned out. This is why, as Bible students, we appreciate the chart of the ages, that without it, we really wouldn't be able to understand the difference between the sowing and the reaping. The gospel age has been a sowing time. He that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man, Matthew 13:37, and his disciples have assisted under his direction. It will be followed by a harvest as it was preceded by an age of breaking up and preparing men for the plow and the harrow of bitter experience with sin and the Mosaic law, which they could not keep, the nation of Israel could not keep. So too, there are many harvests as there are many kinds of seed, 1 Corinthians 15:38-44. But order governs all. But while all recognize that there is a proper time to sow, it is generally forgotten that a reaping time, a harvest, shall come. But for the same reason, God did not forever prepare the soil. He will not forever be sowing the seed, but in due time will give his attention to reaping and threshing. Now, how many in the Christian churches throughout the earth realize and recognize this great work of the harvest period, a period set aside? If we talk to our nominal friends and ask them about the harvest, the first thing you'll get is the rapture. Well, if we do good work, we'll be plucked up into heaven when God comes. That's their concept of the harvest, that they'll be plucked up into heaven. And that is a very shallow concept as we examine the various teachings of the Bible. This is the point of the illustration. The time of trouble coming upon the church should be recognized as the harvest, the threshing time, the time for separating the real grain from the chaff and the tares. The harvest represents two general classes with some variety in each. The fitches, or fennel and cumin, in verse 27, were small aromatic seeds used sometimes for food, but more commonly for medicinal purposes. These grew in little pods very easily crushed, and hence required gentle threshing with a rod or staff to separate them. These, we believe, represent a class of saints not being closely wedded to the world and its systems, but can be quickly and easily separated from it. Remember when our Lord, when he spoke about the gathering, that some would be on the housetop, some would be in the field, some would be grinding at a mill. Where, Lord, where would they be taken? Our Lord didn't say, we're going to take them up into heaven. Whenever we were out at the fair and we talked to many of these fundamental groups that have their booths there, that's one statement of our Lord that they really admit that they cannot explain. That where would they be taken? Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. So how beautifully the harvest work is done by the word of the Lord, and this is why we treasure the volumes of studies in the scriptures so dearly. Now, these Christians, as represented in these two parts, they are easily separated. They are Christians that are very spiritual. They love their Bible. So as soon as they hear the truths explained, it rings a bell, and they recognize the truth in them, and they are easily gathered out from the nominal systems, they grasp the truth and they appreciate it. And they do not need harsh treatment, not threshed with a threshing instrument. The heavy threshing instrument cannot be used on these, for it would crush them to bits, but they are threshed with a stick or with a rod, gently. Psalms 32:9, be not ye like the horse and the mule, which has no understanding. God does not want us to be like these. He wants us to be true sons who love their father and who realizes that their father loves them and that he is working for their interest. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear, reverence him. So if our father treats us so kindly, when we present these truths to people that are unfamiliar with them, we are not preaching to them for their hurt. But what we're trying to do is to open their eyes to the lengths and breadths of the deep meanings of the word of the Lord. And we're trying to assist them into the truth. If we are obedient, then he will grant us many favors that to others he could not grant because of their condition of heart. He tells us his secret plans and trusts us with work to do for him. Psalms 25:9, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Ellicott, in commenting on this parable, says that the idea that lies at the root of the parable is like that of Matthew 16:2-4, that men fail to apply in discerning the signs of the times the wisdom which they practice or recognize in the common phenomena of nature and the tillage of the soil. As that tillage presents widely varied processes, differing with each kind of grass, so the sowing and the threshing of God's spiritual husbandry presents a like diversity of operation. What that diversity indicates in detail, the prophet proceeds to show with minuteness, and this is the end of his quote. The methods employed by the farmer in agriculture are a parable of God's methods in disciplining and judging his own, the household of faith, and gives us an indication of his times and seasons. The 28th verse, Phillips' translation, no one crushes bread corn to pieces. Has been driven over it, a man spreads it out and does not crush it. The King James Version, bread corn is bruised. The great company who hang back in Babylon, now this is from 1874 onward, until they're forced out. This is who we believe the bread corn that is bruised. The bread corn being bruised would represent those who are harder for the Lord to lead, before who hang back and need chastening before they obey. But yet the Lord, while he grinds them small, does not destroy them. It would never be possible to lead such as God does the little flock. He will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his wagon, or chariot, or trouble. Isaiah 66, verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. God loves them because they built on that foundation, Christ Jesus. They shall not be destroyed, though their work will be burned up or destroyed. Now, any spirit begotten, they're his children. He loves them. The time of trouble is not to crush them, but the time of trouble is to give them severe chastening so that they will wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. There are many very sincere people that love the Lord, that love to do his work to the best of their ability, to the best of their knowledge. But yet, they are so closely associated with churches that ignore generally the plan of God that these require this harsher treatment, or we would say this sterner treatment of their Heavenly Father. The bread, corn, and other grains mentioned, of which much larger quantities are grown, all cling closely to the chaff, some more so than others, and hence it was necessary to use rougher means to thresh it free. So some of the Lord's children cling so closely to the world, its forms and institutions, that they must be put through the severe ordeal, and every true grain shall be saved by some process. Isaiah 28, verses 20 and 28, these verses show us that the Lord uses severe and stronger measures to separate some of his children than is necessary with others. Yet it is not his design that the time of trouble should destroy them, but rather to bless them by thereby making them fit for his future service. To realize that such is God's orderly plan in this harvest period enables us to understand the present threshing and sifting amongst God's children, and thereby to be co-laborers with him rather than to be found fighting against his work now due and in progress. Now when I came into a knowledge of the truth, one of the volumes they were studying was the third volume, and I really marveled at the understanding that this volume brought out. And yet Brother Russell in this volume mentioned that there were three ways that we would know that the harvest is over. One would be that there would be a definite date in the Bible specifying when the harvest would end. Another would be that the world would all love the truth, so we could not suffer persecution for it. And the third one would be the night would come wherein no man can work. Now, we do have the parallels in the second volume that teaches us the parallel between the Jewish dispensation and the Christian dispensation. Brother Russell's work of bringing out the volume studies, all of his writings, didn't take place in 1 year, in 1874. But throughout that 40-year period, the truth was brought out and explained in many different ways for the purpose of sealing the saints in their foreheads. All right, this work, this knowledge was here for the purpose of sealing the saints. Now, he expected the church to go beyond the veil shortly before 1914. Now, if the sealing had been complete to the extent that all the brethren up to 1914 made their calling and election sure, we wouldn't be here. But we're still here, and we're still Spirit-begotten children. So we see that the work of the harvest is still going on in spite of the fact that the work necessary for doing the sealing was done during that period of time. So it easily harmonized in my mind in regard to the harvest work. When Brother Russell brings out in the foreword and in the reprints regarding the harvest is going grandly on, I do not see anything that distorts what he brought out regarding the 40-year parallels. To realize by knowing the work of God at this time gives us a glimpse of God's goodness and justice, Isaiah 28:29. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. How we appreciate his dealings with us during this harvest period that is to be an hour of temptation upon the whole earth. And yet he has given us this wall of protection against these temptations that are trying the inhabitants of the earth. The work of the harvest and the call of the Lord's people out of the church nominal is described in striking and forcible figures and similes. The nominal church is described under various figures in Isaiah chapters 28 and 29. Brother Russell and the brethren love to speak of these chapters as harvest chapters, those chapters dealing specifically with events that would take place in this period of time. In these verses in Isaiah 28, 1 to 8, the nominal church is compared to Ephraim. And we're all familiar with the fact that Ephraim, one of the sons of the younger son of Joseph, was given a wonderful blessing from Jacob, that the name means doubly fruitful, and that in the experiences of Israel, that when the two tribes and the when the 10 tribes revolted and separated from the two tribes, that it was an Ephratite that was their first king. And they became numerous because the other 10 tribes were generally referred to as Ephraim, whereas the two tribes were referred to as Judah. Now, because of the experiences of Ephraim and the fact that they were led into idolatry and a false worship from the worship that had been given by God in Jerusalem, they represent a beautiful type of Babylon. It has increased in numbers and influence, just as the 10 tribes from the two tribes. And it became proud and corrupt. Isaiah very aptly uses it here as an illustration of Babylon. The nominal church is represented as crowned with pride and overcome with wine, intoxicated with the spirit of the world and its pleasures. They are not on the mountaintop enjoying the privileges of communion with God, but they are down reveling in the fatness of the valley. See, our Lord's kingdom is spoken of as a mountain, and the valley in the kingdom represents the restored world of mankind receiving blessings from that mountain. But this worldly church, instead of staying on the mountain, instead of staying in a condition of staying close to the Lord, they preferred rather to mix with the world. So they are pictured as being down in the valley with the world. Jeremiah says, "Wherefore gloriest thou in the valleys, thy flowing valleys, O backsliding daughter that trusted in her treasures?" Jeremiah 49:4. But says the Lord, "Woe to the crowns of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden underfoot." Verses 1 and 3. Verse 4, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. What does this mean? The glory of the nominal church is in numbers, wealth, and worldly prosperity. She has been more anxious to have a show of growth, prosperity, and fruitfulness before the world than to have fruit acceptable and well-pleasing to God. God's plans work out slowly and come to maturity by slow and steady development. The nominal church was not satisfied with God's plan, and in her haste, she has discarded the divine plan and adopted plans and theories of her own. Moral and philanthropic enterprises have been undertaken on a gigantic scale, and the church has rapidly grown to immense proportions and has gained a most prominent and influential position and name among men. Seeing this first ripe fig, Revised Standard Translation, Isaiah 28:4, before the summer, and regarding it good, the world with its spirit of pride has greedily swallowed it up. So also its fruit in numbers is swallowed up by the spirit of the world. Verses 7 and 8. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They also have erred through wine, and through drink are out of the way. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. What a picture of the condition of the nominal church. Now, we're not really saying these words. This is what Isaiah is saying regarding the condition of the nominal church at this end of the age. It's not our desire to criticize anyone. This has been the spirit of the harvest message. We're not to use the word of the Lord to criticize people, but we're to show that by deviating from God's arrangement, which is the most loving arrangement that could possibly be made, they have done great harm to any they have come in contact with and influenced more than good. They have taken them away from the Lord and away from the Spirit of the Lord, and they have brought them more and more in contact with the worldly spirit. So when these judgment messages were given, they were given for the purpose of what? For helping those who are sincerely seeking after the Lord. What a picture of the condition in the nominal church. Not only are the people of the church intoxicated with the spirit of the world, but the priests and clergy also. And because of the human tradition of their doctrines, which causes the intoxication, they err in vision and are not able to discern the truth, and they stumble over the plain statements and marked fulfillments of God's word. Right here, when more prophecy is being fulfilled than in any time of the church's history since our Lord's first advent, they still can't see it. And you might say, well, why not? There it is, black and white in the Bible. Why can't they appreciate these things? This condition of things is true of the world nominal, of the whole nominal church of every denomination, so that Isaiah says, so that all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so there is no place clean. That's awfully strong language. Phillips' translation, verse 8, the sacred tables are covered with filthy vomit. There is not a place that is clean. The tables which should be laden with the bread of truth are instead covered with a repulsive mass of mingled tradition and abominable errors. The Lord has permitted the unfaithful stewards to pursue their own plans until the harvest period. But Isaiah declares, verse 2 and 3, behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden underfoot. These verses describe the fall of nominal spiritual Israel, the fall of Babylon, and the great time of trouble. All who do not get rid of this intoxication of error, even the members of the spiritual house, will have their portion with the world and with the hypocrites in the coming storm, which will wreck completely our present civilization, social, political, financial, and ecclesiastical. The Lord has mighty agencies preparing for and already beginning this very work. Now, we're many years beyond when this was written, and we are privileged to see the strong arm of the Lord and the manner in which he is carrying out these things, and which he is yet to carry it out to its full climax. While calamity and destruction awaits the great nominal church in the treading of the winepress feature of the vine of the earth, Revelation 14, 19, and 20, and while their pride is to be humbled in the dust, it is not to be so with the little flock of faithful ones to whom the Lord has called, come out of her, my peoples, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Of these he says in verse 5, in that day, the very day of Babylon's judgment and fall, shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty to the residue, the Revised Standard, to the remnant of his people. And not only so, but the Lord will be for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. He will give judgment, discretion, to those of his children who are endeavoring to judge between the right and the wrong, the truth and the error, and who will bring all things new and old to the test of his word. His strength also will be furnished to all who battle against the forces of error. We are on the defensive. The stronghold Zion is attacked by enemies within and without. The Bible is attacked by so-called higher critics. The doctrine of the ransom is attacked by the evolutionists and hosts of others, and the long entrenched errors of doctrine are now stumbling many who want to be on the Lord's side of this battle. The enemy of the truth, Satan and his deluded followers, must be shown up and driven completely outside Zion's walls, that now at last wheat may be distinguished from tares. The Hebrew word gate in verse 6 is shar, and the scriptures abound with different gates for cities. They refer to gates of royal palaces, gates of the temple, gates of the tombs, gates of prisons, gates of caverns, gates of camps. As the gates of cities and towns served the ancients as places of security, a durable material was required for them, as is mentioned in Psalms 107:16, gates of brass and bars of iron. Psalms 118, verses 19 and 20, speaks of the gates of righteousness and the gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. Now, the gates of towns were kept open or shut according to circumstances. In time of war, they were closed against the inroads of the enemy, but they were opened when the enemy had been conquered. Enemies, therefore, in besieging towns were most anxious to obtain possession of the gates as quickly as possible, and generally when the gates were taken, the towns were conquered when the invading troops occupied in it. So this has a forcible meaning to us in verse 6 when it speaks of the truth brethren class as fighting at the gates. How are we fighting? By presenting God's times and seasons, presenting all the truths of the Word of God, the divine plan of the ages in all of its various phases, and fighting error to the best of our ability. And we are told that God will give us strength in this battle, because after all, our returned Lord, He's in charge, and we don't have to worry about the outcome, because there's no one greater than He. In or near gates, watchmen were placed. Considered positions of great importance, the gates of the cities were carefully guarded. In Palestine, gates were the places where sometimes the priests delivered their sacred discourses to the people, and the prophets often proclaimed their warnings and prophecies in the gates. The gate was further a public place of meeting and conversation where people assembled in large numbers to learn the news of the day. Our Lord performed one of His greatest miracles near the gate in a city called Nain, where He raised the widow's son from the dead in Luke 7, verses 11 to 17. Indeed, the Lord is strengthening the saints in this harvest period to them that turn the battle at the gate. We have been given more ammunition than most people realize. There's so much truth in there that we can draw upon that we don't have to fear like Israel in getting her weapons from America that they're used so extensively and so quickly in the war. We couldn't use up our ammunition that we have from the Bible no matter how long the battle lasted. We're well prepared there. In Isaiah 29, it also illustrates the distress of the nominal church in this harvest period. Verse 1, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Now, I never noticed this expression, let them kill sacrifices, until I studied this lesson. In McClintock and Strong's encyclopedia, Ariel is defined as meaning a lion of God, and the same word is used as a local proper name in Isaiah 29, verses 1, 2, and 7 when applied to Jerusalem. Its meaning as victorious under God, says Dr. Lee, and in Ezekiel 43, verses 15 and 16, its meaning to the altar of the burnt offerings. How beautifully this represents what Christendom should represent. Present your bodies living sacrifices. The altar of the sacrifices. This is what the church's responsibility was to be. To show the high calling of God entails suffering and death and then exaltation and glorification with the Lord in due time. In the Arabic, the first part of the name in Ariel, A-R-I, means fire hearth, Hebrew light. That is fire which, with the Hebrew El, God, E-L means God, supplies what they consider a more satisfactory signification. It is thus applied in the first place to the altar and then to Jerusalem as containing the altar. Henderson gives the word this etymology also in the passages of Isaiah 29. Now, Muhammad Ali, who converted to the Islamic religion, he changed his name to Ali, which means to the Arabians, the Lion of God. This is in McClintock and Strong's. So we see that this spirit represents the spirit of the world, that they would depend on their might and their strength, whereas we depend on the strength of the Lord, and that we try to make our calling and election sure by keeping the sacrifice on the altar. No man taketh this honor unto himself, except he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So our Lord has invited us to this high calling, as we all know. Jerusalem was the city of David, and as Jerusalem is sometimes used to represent the nominal church, so Ariel here and Zion in verse 8 refer to the same thing. The prophet here declares, woe, distress, trouble is about to come on the nominal church. But though the nominal church as a system has become corrupt, the Lord still permits her to add year to year to prolong her existence a few years more, that his truly consecrated children may complete their sacrifices. Add year to year, let them kill sacrifices. This is why the harvest period has stretched out, in order to allow God's people to fulfill their consecration vows. One important part of their sacrifice is to separate from the nominal systems and to stand connected only with the true. The Hebrew word for sacrifices in this verse is rendered cut off the heads in the margin, and is the same word chag, C-H-A-G, found in Psalms 118, verse 27. God is the Lord which hath showed us light, bind the sacrifices with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Verse 2, yet Jehovah declares, will I distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow. Although the Lord will distress Ariel, the nominal church, yet he will remember that many within her are his own dear children, some of them weak, erring, and negligent, and the very obedient, the very object of this distress is to awaken them and to liberate them from their bondage and worldly conformity. The fact that God will thus remember his own is clearly taught in various scriptures and is suggested in the latter part of this verse. And although I will thus distress it, it shall be unto me as Ariel, Jerusalem, or Zion. His own children, now held in the bondage of the doomed systems, are still dear to him, and he will save them, though the majority it will be by so as by fire through great tribulation. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 and 15, and Revelation 7, 13 and 14. The Lord here describes the overthrow necessary to separate the true Ariel, Jerusalem, or Zion from the multitude of the worldly or the unregenerate, which she has received as her children, because of whose presence in her she is sometimes termed Babylon or confusion. He says, verse 3, Young's translation, and I encamped, O Babbler, against thee, and I laid siege against thee, a camp, and I raised up against thee bulwarks. I'm looking for the chairman. I don't know just how much time I have. Well, I'll continue until he... Oh, all right, thank you. Verse 4, and thou shalt be brought down, and shall speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. These verses point out that the pride of the nominal church would be humbled during this harvest period. Once she loudly and boldly proclaimed her teachings of eternal torment, the damnation of the non-elect infants, and so forth. But now her voice is low, and she merely whispers these teachings in her writings or cautiously from the pulpit. So how beautifully Isaiah puts it, that she whispers out of the ground, that she's very careful how she talks now. She has been puffed up by what she esteems her success, her wealth, and her members. Worldliness has filled her heart, and the Spirit of Christ has been choked. Woe to Zion, for she shall find the Lord arrayed against her, and he shall bring down her pride to the earth, that she may be humbled and cry unto her from the dust. Verse 5, moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of thy terrible ones, tyrants, Lisa's translation, shall be as chaff that passeth away. And this shall be as unawares suddenly, and in an instant suddenly, Revised Standard. The principal cause of the nominal Zion's distress and her multitude of strange children, the children of the world, unregenerated, who compose the greater part of her number, these she has come to consider her strength and power. She doesn't consider any that her spirit begotten her strength and power, but her worldly numbers, the wealthy, and so on. Their wealth, their influence, and their standing in the world she is trusting in, and by these she has been puffed up. Now, the tyrants, Brother Russell brings out in this article, represents the priests that ruled with an iron hand. They ruled it over the house of God. So we can see the fulfillment of the judgments of the Lord against the system. And we see that many who have become dissatisfied, most of them I've come in contact with that haven't been spirit begotten, but nevertheless, because of her condition, they have come out, they heard the truth, and many are accepting and consecrating to it. And there are a few that consider themselves consecrated, and they also, a few of them have come out also. So we can see that we have many blessings from the Lord as we continue to wait upon him to the end of the harvest. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, we told him he had 5 minutes and he only took four. Doing very well. That's the kind of cooperation the chairman appreciates and is great help. Brethren, his closing hymn is number 309. And shall we rise on the last verse? And he will close with prayer, and then we will remember the temporal provisions and the usual pattern that we've been following, so that it will help the hostess and all her helpers the best. All right, number 309, and rise on the last verse.
Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, as a group of thy people, we thank thee for all the blessings thou hast given us, the gift of thy dear Son as our leader and as our teacher, the brethren, the wonderful truths that we have. We do thank thee also for the opportunity of gathering together here at the farm to meditate upon thy most holy word. And we ask a blessing upon the small ecclesia here and also upon the brethren that have traveled long distances to show their love for the brethren here and their love for thee in meditating on these holy things. And we ask a blessing upon the fellowship to follow and upon the food that has been prepared, that the strength arrive we might use to thy honor and glory. And we give thee thanks for it and for the loving hands through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Mentor. Good lesson, incredible.